Let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, You have called Your servant to proclaim Your Word, but that can only be done by Your grace. And so we ask that You would be merciful, and that You would use the reading and the preaching of Your Word in our lives to draw us ever closer to Yourself, to walk by faith and not by sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trouble has been our lot ever since Adam took that bite of the forbidden fruit. Because of that, there has come down to us death. And everything that contributes to death. It may be disease, opposition by those who do not like us. It could be any one of a number of things, even something so simple as, why can't I lose those few extra pounds? And so it is that we face trouble. All because of sin. All because we have inherited what Adam has set forth for us in eating the forbidden fruit. Well, it's because of that Jesus came into the world. And He faced the same kinds of things that you and I face. Remember how we are taught that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh in order that He might deal with sin in the flesh and put it to death so that we might be raised up in glory. The book of Psalms is a book which sets forth the work of our Redeemer. Recently, Dr. Robert Godfrey published a book entitled Learning to Love the Psalms. And as you know, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 77, which is the third book, which includes Psalms 73 through 89. And his title for the third book of the Psalter is The King's Crisis Over God's Promises. And as you look at the Psalms that are included in Book 3, you find that crisis quite often. It begins with 73, where the psalmist is saying, why do I have so much trouble in life when it seems that my neighbors who are not trusting in Christ have everything going well? Now he comes to resolution of that as he sees the difference when he comes to the house of God. Psalm 88 is the bleakest of all of these psalms. Even though it begins with that statement of faith as he cries out to the God of his salvation, it ends without any resolution, any true resolution to the difficulties that he faces. But Psalm 77 is a psalm in which we continue to look to God as the one who is our Redeemer, and the one who hears us as we call out to Him in prayer. And that's what the Messianic King has done. Now, when I was a boy and we would read the Psalms, we seldom, if ever, read the inscription that you find at the beginning of the Psalm. But we always read the word Selah. Nowadays, I hear most people, as they read the psalm, they'll read the inscription at the top, but they'll skip over Selah, which we know is part of Scripture. What does Selah mean? We aren't exactly sure of it. You will see in the margin of many Bibles that it's possibly a musical item where you're supposed to pause and meditate and things of that nature. I was reading a book by James Jordan where he mentioned an article on the word Selah that was found in the Kentucky Review back in the mid-19th century. And I was able to Google that article. And I agree with James Jordan that the author of that article seems to be right in what he has to say. The word Selah, now if you remember your Hebrew well enough, you know that in the Hebrew writing, they just used consonants. Now there's a pointing that has been given later on that tells you what the vowels should be. But there are three consonants here. We see the S, L, and H. In the Hebrew, it would be the Samek, Lamed, and He. And he argues in this article, the author argues that this is really an abbreviation that means go back and look at the first two lines of the psalm. I'd like to read the psalm in that perspective, in that manner, and I think you'll see how appropriate it is to go back and look at the first two lines every time the word Selah is found in the psalm. And we find it, I believe it's three times here in the 77th psalm. Let's read God's word. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Or has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. Your earth trembled. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His holy word, and guide us as we consider it together before Him. What do you do when you are confronted by trouble? Maybe it's an illness that is awfully difficult for you to address, and you're not sure, or maybe you're not sure even what the illness is, why it is that you're sick, and the doctors haven't figured it out. Or maybe you have figured it out, and you say, do I have to live with this for the rest of my life? How in the world can I do it? Or maybe it's the opposition of some people, such as we mentioned for Mrs. Butterfield. The opposition that would say, we hate your God. We don't like the message that you have for us because it's a message that says we are sinners and we don't like that. And so here is the psalmist, the messianic king, as he cries out to God, he cries aloud to God, and many commentators have taken this as the prayer of an insomniac. But there was one commentator that I read said, no, it isn't. After all, what's the psalmist doing here? He's crying aloud to God. Now, after they've gone to bed at night, I don't think Hasung would be very happy with John crying out aloud to God. Oh, she'd be glad that he's praying, but it wouldn't allow her to sleep. I cry aloud to God. And there are other things that in which he's being very purposeful here as he prays to God. There is intentional activity. It's not just that I can't fall asleep and I wish I could, but this trouble is so great I must cry out to God. I must seek His mercy. Those who are willing to sleep rather than to pray need to be driven to understand what the psalmist is doing here. The attitude that the psalmist has is the same attitude which Jesus called for in those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, when he said to them, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. But they were so overcome with their tiredness that they fell asleep instead of forcing themselves to stay awake and to call upon God and to seek His mercy. Prayer is not an activity for the lazy. Ask any minister and most of them will tell you that the most difficult part of their job is to pray for their people. Oh, it's wonderful to be able to do it. But you know, prayer is something that we can do anytime. And when there's something that you can do anytime, it means I don't do it right now. I'll wait for another time to do it. And it's like tomorrow that never comes. But there's purposefulness in this prayer. It's not the prayer of a lazy man. It's a prayer of one who sees the trouble and knows that there is only one way for that trouble to be dealt with, and that's by the grace of God. As he calls out to God, he remembers God and he is disturbed. He's considered the things that have gone on in the past, but then in verse 6 he says, I will remember my song in the night. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart. Now, there's part of the purposefulness that we see. But what is that song that he uses in the night? Well, we aren't told what it is. It would be nice to know what he's thinking of, but you know, back in Deuteronomy, God through Moses gave to Israel a song for them to remember, for them to memorize it. And it was to be a witness against them. And certainly it was a song that was not very flattering of them, because it said, you're supposed to follow God, but you're not going to do that. You're going to rebel against God. And if only they would remember that song and say, God says we're going to rebel against Him, I've got to turn away from that and not rebel against him. The people, the king, first of all, you might recall in Deuteronomy, was told to write out a copy of the law, his own copy of the law. But the people were given the song. And that song was to be with them. And of course, we have many other songs that God has given to us. Songs that we can remember in the night and remember who God is. Remember what he has done. The purpose of the song here is to remember God, to remember His glory. And so it was that Moses gave the people a song. There's a quote, a quotation that is attributed to a man by the name of Andrew Fletcher, who was a writer and a politician and a patriot in Scotland. Back in the end of the 18th or 17th century on into the 18th century. And it goes something like this. Let me write the songs or ballads of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws. It's the songs that stick in your mind. It's the songs that you remember. It's been many years since cigarette commercials were allowed on the radio and TV. I can remember some of them. They come to mind way too easily because they were songs. It's one of the easiest ways for us to memorize things because we memorize them without even realizing that we're memorizing them. Maybe it's a pop song that you hear on the radio and you go to bed at night after you've heard it a number of times and you realize, oh, I didn't know I knew that song so well. Okay, here are songs that God has given to us. He says, I remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. Let me remember these things. Let me think upon the things that God has put in these songs for me to remember. No doubt you have many songs that come to mind. In fact, you get up some morning and there's a song that's going through your mind and you wonder, where did that come from? How come I'm singing that song in my mind, going through it time after time and time? I can't get rid of it. And then you realize the only way to get rid of it is to get another song. God gave us songs for a purpose. We need to review the songs that God has given us in the night, to remember Him. But immediately after saying, I will remember my song in the night, I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders, then he comes up with a half a dozen rhetorical questions. And you look at those questions, as I said earlier, it may look like he is questioning his faith, but I think it's really an affirmation of faith that he is coming up with. Here's the trouble, and he's been meditating on that trouble. And how do I deal with that trouble? Maybe you have something at school or at work or in the church that you wonder, how in the world am I going to get through this? How am I going to deal with that issue? And you begin to just be weighed down like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress with that burden that he had on his back. And you're about to disappear under the weight of that burden. And then you come to your senses. And perhaps the way that we could read this question, these questions, is something like this. Do you really think that the Lord will reject forever? Do you really think that He will never be favorable again? are you so convicted about God that He's not going to be gracious again? That His promise will never be fulfilled? That in anger He has withdrawn His compassion? What He is doing here by asking this rhetorical questions is He is smothering that problem that He has been dwelling on. He's taking the life out of that problem because he remembers who God is, that He has given His promises, that He has promised always to be our God and say, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that His grace is so great that we can't even imagine the fullness of His grace and His glory. And when you begin to think on those things of what God has done and the things that He has promised, and you know that those promises come true, those troubles begin to evaporate. And instead of keeping you awake at night or being something that you're worried about, you become so joyful as you look forward to what God will do. How is He going to handle this problem? You've heard that story, no doubt, about the boy, about the man who was known as a worrier. And one day his friend saw him and said, and he was just as happy as could be. He says, I've got to go over and talk to my friend and see why he's so happy, because he's always been such a worrier. And he says, what's happened? You seem to be so happy now. I've always known you to be a worrier. He said, well, I hired someone to do my worrying for me for $100,000 a month. Well, how in the world are you going to pay for that? Well, that's his worry. You begin to see the greatness of God and what He can do for you. And how He is going to address your problem. You don't know how He's going to address it, but you know that this is something that He has not forgotten. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be beautiful as far as the world sees it. It doesn't mean that that airplane that you're riding on and is having trouble is necessarily going to make it safely to land, but you know that you are in the hands of God. And that He's caring for you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. The Psalms are peppered with such rhetorical questions. In fact, we find rhetorical questions like this in other parts of Scripture as well. And they are really this affirmation of faith to bring us to say, these troubles, whatever they are not too great for the God that I serve. He is greater than these. And He has promised that He will be my God forever. You see, it's as we come to ask these questions in this way that we come to know, to be reminded of who God is. And to be able to declare, this is my God. I will serve Him. And so in our times of trouble, we are to remember that God does not change, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so going on from these questions, the psalmist says, the Messianic King calls out and says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds. Do you take the time to do that? I mean, in your heart of hearts, maybe when you're lying on your bed at night and you're having trouble sleeping, are you able to take the opportunity to say, let me remember what God has done. Let me remember some of His wonders. As you look through the last few verses of the psalm, you are reminded of some things that happened perhaps for Israel as they were in Egypt, as God dealt with Pharaoh, and then as they went through the desert for 40 years, and then as they came into the promised land and overcame the enemies the Canaanites who were to be destroyed. You see God working in incredible ways. You might remember one of those battles where there were more that were killed by hailstones than by the Israelite army. Just incredible things. And you don't have to go back all the way to biblical times, but you can look at times since the time of Christ, and even in your own lifetime, and begin to remember what He has done in more recent generations. What's the work that He has accomplished? How has He worked in your life? How has He brought things together? I'm reminded of the story of my own parents. When Dad was in seminary and began to court the woman who would be his wife and my mother, things seemed to be going along pretty well until my mother, who was the daughter of a medical missionary in Turkey and then came home and stayed home after his wife died, she became convinced that she was to go overseas as a missionary and didn't see how that would happen as the wife of this man who was at Westminster Seminary preparing to be a pastor in America. So she decided she must tell him that this courtship was at an end. And they were together one evening when she was going to tell him, but before she said anything, he said to her, "Would you be willing to go with me to China?" And so it was that both the courtship and the calling to China were confirmed for the two of them. Now, it just happened that it was that night that these things came together. Oh, how often have you seen those wonderful providences of God, the things that He does for His people. Things that just happened as far as the natural eye looks at them, but yet you see the hand of God behind them all. The works and wonders of the Lord I will meditate on and muse on your deeds. And in remembering those works and wonders, consider the character of God, that He is mighty. And we are told that He is one who is mighty, not one who is more powerful than others, but there's no comparison. And so we just use the word mighty, because you can't begin to compare the two. It's even greater than the difference in power between Babe Ruth and an infant. You don't begin even to make the comparison with the power of God. And then he says, "Your way, O God, is holy. And the holiness of God is far beyond any holiness than we can imagine." And it's just so incredible to us because we know how unholy we are when we stop and really consider our ways before God. "And He is great beyond compare." What God is like our God? "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among your peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." And so it is that we cry out to God, knowing that He is this God. His way is in our midst, even though there is much that we see as trouble. We see the problems and we tend to dwell on them, but we need to be encouraged then to stop and remember who God is instead of dwelling always on the trouble, but see the God who is greater than the trouble. I know that you have trouble because you are sons and daughters of Adam. And you have inherited from your parents that sinful nature and the trials that Adam had after he had eaten the forbidden fruit. It's something that comes along with the territory. As long as you are a descendant of Adam, there will be these kinds of trials, whether it be illness or opposition or any kind of trouble that we run into. A flat tire on the interstate and you have don't have and your cell phone just ran out of battery. He's there. As I went to Synod this past week, there was one issue in particular, and actually more than one, but one in particular, in which I knew that there could be contention. A man who had been suspended from the office of from his pastoral office. He was retired, but he had not forsaken the Lord. He was holding his faith in the Lord. And then there were, of course, those in the presbytery who had suspended him. And it occurred to me that both the man who was suspended and the men of the presbytery who suspended him, God has made them both to be brothers in Christ. And it may be hard to put that together, especially at a meeting of synod. Or you might have difficulty saying, how can this other person who has done something to me that I consider to be horrible be my brother or sister in Christ? But that's who we are, and that's the way I've got to regard that other person. Because it's the work of God to make us to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's true for people in other denominations, that I am brothers and sisters with them. One of the glorious things that happened at our meeting of Synod this week was that as we dealt with something that was, yes, contentious, and yet there was a good sense of harmony through it all, the fraternal delegates from other denominations who were there, Ian Wright from your denomination, and some others, came to some of our leaders and said, We've seen the trouble you're having to deal with. Can we lead you in prayer and pray for you? I wept. What a wonderful thing to recognize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we belong with each other, and it's only the work of Christ that can do that. I will dwell on the works and the wonders of God. We don't see His footsteps, but we do see His work. We do see what He has accomplished. And we do recognize the Lord our God to be that one who shepherds us. One of the interesting things about this psalm is that it is the first of four consecutive psalms that brings the shepherd and sheep motif into the psalm. Normally at the end of the psalm, except for the last one. Here he says, your way was in the sea, your path in the mighty waters, your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, of course, were those who were the givers of the law. They were the priests. When you go into the next psalm, Psalm 78, you find the people of Israel who had received the law, disobeying that law and rebelling against it time after time after time. Just having the law did not make them holy. It did not lead them in the way of righteousness and truth as it should have. And so at the end of Psalm 78, we read, He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, and from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Instead now of those who were involved with the law and the priesthood, we come to the one who is the Messianic King, through whom comes the Christ. And He's the one who redeems us from the power of sin and death. The enemies come against us. And so in Psalm 79, it's just a brief note at the in the last verse, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise." But then in Psalm 80 it begins, "O give ear, shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock." And it's obvious to me that this is the Father that is being referred to, because later on, this one who is called the shepherd of Israel is asked, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man you made strong for yourself." Shepherd your people. Shepherd your people through this Son of Man whom you have made for your own. And so it is that the shepherd appoints the Son of Man to be the shepherd, the one who would lead his people. And we look to that same shepherd then. He has come. He is our Redeemer. He does shepherd us. And as you lie in bed at night and you dwell upon the troubles of the day, you're driven to know Him who is your shepherd. We are called to see and to ponder the magnificence of God. Our hope is not to prevail because of our own abilities. And yet we are to hone those abilities that God has given to us. Our hope is not in the airtight arguments that we might develop. And yet we ought to be careful to understand and develop airtight arguments concerning the truth of God, to know the truth. And it's not even our own piety, our own singing of God's praises and calling upon Him in prayer and reading the Scriptures and studying His Word. Yes, we're to do those things. But we are called to see and ponder the magnificence of God, to know that He is God who accomplishes all things for His people. And so He calls you to ponder the works and wonders of God under the direction of His shepherd. Let's do that now. Father, we remember Your works. We remember Your wonders. And the more we think on those things, the more overwhelmed we are with Your grace. We look at those rhetorical questions and we ask them in order that we might drown the troubles that we have and the stress of our minds that would keep us from honoring You. Make us to remember You, O God, for You are our God now and forever, and You have given us Your shepherd, that one who referred to Himself as the Good Shepherd, that He might lead us. And so You shepherd Your people even through Him. Guide us now as we go about our activities this week, that we might remember You pondering Your Word, pondering Your works and wonders. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.